All right, so again, we're working through Chansky's book on biblical manhood, and we've also done a little bit with Phillips. His book is Masculine Mandate. And so we're going to spend a little time with Phillips in our second point today, and our first point is going to be from Chansky and his chapter 20. Now, what we're looking at is biblical manhood and marriage, and we've kind of been dancing around this topic all through this study. It's come up over and over again, and now we're gonna focus on it. It's kind of a narrowing, if you would. So we started with just looking at the biblical principles of what it means to be a man in God's world, to live according to His word. And so we spent a lot of time looking at those biblical foundations, that command to rule and subdue, that command to guard and to nurture that we see God giving to Adam. And then we went through vocation. What is it that we are, how are we to understand our whole life as a calling rather than just what is my job? What job do I have? Trying to look at a proper understanding of each man's talents and gifts. And then we went on to decisions, and we dealt first with how not to make a decision. And then we looked at the biblical way of making a decision. And then the last major subject that we were looking at was worship, the man in worship. So the man in corporate worship, private worship, and in family worship. And if you weren't able to make it out to the Howards for the men's Bible study, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that that lesson on family worship. I think you will find it encouraging and helpful as you think about the man as leader, spiritual leader in the home. All right, so now we're moving to what we're looking. Let's move on to setting a little bit of a foundation for this discussion of biblical manhood in marriage. And so the first thing we want to do is authority. So how do we define authority? So give me some things, some ways, some good ways, some bad ways that we think about authority. We might put this under maybe the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay, any thoughts?
Both.
Yeah, any good and bad. Let's just throw some things out there, and then we'll get a definition, a working definition, and move into our lesson.
Well, under bad, authority in itself is determined just to be an evil thing in our day and age, because nobody really knows truth. Ergo, nobody really has authority.
Right.
Or should have authority.
And any exercise of authority is an oppression on those who are under the authority. Yep.
In fact, you really shouldn't be teaching this morning.
Exactly.
It should be. There should be no authority. We
right.
should sit in a circle and
yep.
share sing songs.
Well, even the concept of a men's Bible study is an oppressive thing in our society. That you would have men who would gather together and learn from the Bible. So there's all kinds of wrong things that we're doing here.
In a good sense, I have to have a foundation. That's something that you need to understand what the objective of that authority. The other
okay.
thing has to be rational.
Okay.
That you can understand. I'm talking about both ways. I if I'm authorized to do something or I mm-hmm. have the authority, I have mm-hmm. to have a basis for why.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in our case, it's to convey God's word to the rest of the family. You know, mm-hmm. that way,
mm-hmm.
it has to be understandable and rational.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
If it's personal, it's evil. I mean, it's subjective.
What, you mean in the exercise of the authority?
In the foundation, it's subjective. It's mine. Isn't that
right?
The truth, as he said.
Right.
Then it's evil.
Yep.
I think of positive authority. I think of a just judge.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So someone who people ascend to the authority of, or have to ascend to the authority of, and the person is attempting to resolve disputes and act as the final word on disagreement or mm-hmm. some wrong, right?
Mm-hmm.
And help to provide as much justice as possible.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, I think we see that a lot in Proverbs with giving right to the righteous and punishment to the wicked requires wisdom in order to do those. Yeah. Anything else? You want to add to this?
You have to have someone who's in charge.
Yeah, a very basic definition, someone who's in charge. Yeah.
Power.
Yeah, power. Go ahead.
Well, in English anyway, author and authority are from the same root.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of authority is that it stems from a source.
Mm-hmm.
And in particular, ultimately, the source who is the author of all things. Authority is the idea of your origin determines to whom you answer.
Mm-hmm.
So if your job is originated by someone else, that person has authority over you because your job originated from them.
Yep.
If kids originate from their parents, parents have authority over them because they are the authors of their life, so to speak.
Yep. In fact, one of the definitions of authority is a book that you go to, and that's the authority on the subject or the topic. The OED uses that definition and then also says the power to enforce obedience or compliance or a party possessing that power. So it's the idea of the right to give orders, make decisions, enforce obedience. And it's also this what Steve was getting at, this idea of delegated authority, delegated power, power derived or conferred by another. And this also gets into... the OED goes here next, the right to act in a specified way. Authority is not just power. Authority is also the right to exercise that power. Otherwise, it's a false authority. Yeah, go ahead.
Forgive me if you said sorry, but OED?
Yeah. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oxford English Dictionary. It's the authority on the English language. One of the good things about the Oxford English Dictionary is it doesn't just give you a definition here in your time. It shows you how the meaning of the word has changed over time. So that's why it's so helpful.
When you say he has the right to exercise that authority, mm-hmm. it means it already has the license, of the, if you call it mm-hmm. that, right, or allowed to do it
yep.
without previous. Well, yeah,
yep.
they have a previous... go ahead to exercise
mm-hmm.
that, right?
Yep. Yeah, so, and this is where we're getting more into the idea of biblical authority, that all authority derives from God. God is the one who has ultimate authority. He is the source of all authority and power. So any authority that we see exercised in this world has to be derived from God. And again, we're looking at principles, we're looking at the way the Bible says things are to be, but authority is delegated by God to secondary authorities. So in order for this to be a biblical authority, and again, we're looking at biblical manhood, what does it mean to be a man in the home, to exercise authority in the home, there must be biblical warrant, and there must be a biblical use of that authority, or that authority is hindered or lost. So the loss of this authority... we might think of it in terms of government or parental authority or even in this concept of biblical manhood. The loss of this right to rule is never an excuse to abdicate. Does that make sense? You don't get up in the morning, I've already failed as a leader in the home, therefore I'm not going to do anything the rest of the day. That would be to abdicate your authority. This failure to properly exercise authority requires what? Repentance and then the pursuit of obedience. Again, in the context of grace. So as we approach this topic of biblical authority in the home, of biblical manhood and the exercise of authority delegated to us as men, we need to remember to keep this in the context of the cross, in the context of the work of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. So again, this ought to be convicting to us. It also ought to be, it ought to not drive us to despair, but to drive us to Christ. Christ is the one who perfectly exercises his authority. And Christ is the one who perfectly keeps the law. And so when we see ourselves failing as men, we need to go to Christ, make confession of sin, receive that forgiveness of sins from Christ, and then pursue obedience and a right exercise of authority. All right, so what we're looking at this morning is we must exercise biblical authority in the home. Men must exercise biblical authority in the home. This is what we are called to do. So the first thing we're going to look at, and again, this is from chapter 20 of Chansky's book. Again, his book is Manly Dominion, chapter 20. And what I want to see from this is the right of male authority in the home, the right of male authority in home. That this is not a usurpation or a taking over or a grasping of something that is not ours, but this is something that God delegates to men, that they are to have authority in the home, especially the husband. All right, why does Chansky go here? Why does he think this is an important topic? Why does he have this here in his book? It's because feminism has saturated our culture and our men. Now, there's all kinds of problems with feminism and how it undermines biblical femininity, but it also has problems for men, because what it does is it matches up with our innate sin desires after the fall. So what has happened to us after the fall? We now as men, our desire is for, I might say personal freedom, but personal freedom is a good thing. We want to be independent. We want to do our own things. We want to be selfish, is what we want to do. And so feminism matches up with that, and men become, okay, you want to be in charge? That's fine. I'll go do what I want to do. This is just repeating the fall in our own homes. Let the woman do all the talking, give in to her sinful desires, and then this results in spiritual deadness in the home. It's just a replay of what happened in the fall.
In the garden?
Yeah, the fall in the garden.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, taking that as a
yeah.
whole.
Yeah, and then just step back and allow Eve to.
Okay. Yep. Yeah, there were several points along the way when Adam should have been stepping in,
yeah.
And that's what we do as men. Instead of stepping in and exercising our God-given authority, our tendency is to check out, is to remove ourselves, to fail to communicate as we ought, to let. It's easier to let the wife have her own way. It keeps things quiet the way I like. And then this results in undermining the spiritual life of the home. Okay, so the first thing we want to look at here in this concept of this right to exercise authority in the home is this concept of headship. And so we're gonna have three sub-points here under the right of authority in the home. We're going to look at headship, lordship, and then servanthood. He goes, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 11. So let's look at that real quick.
Well, what are the three points? Headship?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Headship?
Uh-huh.
These are the sub-points under the right of authority. Headship, lordship, and then servanthood are what Chansky talks about. All right, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But what I want you to know, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man. Don't think that's the husband's exercise over his wife. And the head of Christ is God. So there's this basic relationship between the husband and the wife that the man is the head in the home. Let's look these up real quick. So if I could have someone read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Daniel. Colossians 3, 18 through 19. Robert, thank you. And then 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Thank you, Michael. Okay, so what are we looking at with these three passages? These passages teach that the husband has authority over the wife, and we're going to bind that with principles from Scripture. But our culture teaches that the husband has no authority over the wife, and so we want to see how Scripture, in fact, contradicts our culture and teaches us that we have no right to abdicate that authority. Okay, Ephesians 5.
Ephesians 5, 22.
Through 33, yeah.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, and then Colossians.
18:3. Mm-hmm. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
And 1 Peter.
Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husband, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
All right, so we very clearly see here that the Bible teaches that the husband is to have the authority in the home. Okay, so what is this authority based on then? And we saw already in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the Father has authority over the Messiah, over Christ. Again, this is Christ, the Son of God, has come into the world, taken on human nature, and it's as the God-man, as the Messiah, the anointed one to save his people, that the Father has authority over the Messiah. And I'm making that distinction because we don't want to make in the Trinity a situation where the Father has authority over the Son, because they're equal in power and glory. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 11, where does Paul root this? He roots it in creation. So this is why we have, this is why male headship in the home continues after Christ has come. It's because these things are rooted in creation rather than the old covenant. And then we heard from Ephesians 5 already that this male headship in the home, and we're beginning here to see how this is bound and controlled by Scripture, that this is not an exercise of male selfishness, but it ought to be a picture of Christ's authority over his church. And that's what our male headship ought to look like. Further ground for this authority, other reasons that we have this authority, or where we see this authority given. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 23, and then in Genesis 3 and verse 20, we see Adam naming his wife. First he calls her woman, and then after the fall, after the promise is given, he calls her Eve, the mother of living. This thing of naming is an exercise of authority. What is Eve created to do? The woman is created to help her husband. And we see that in Genesis 2:18. So what is the conclusion that Chansky brings us to as he summarizes all of these texts, these passages? God has delegated authority to the husband in the marriage and in the home. The husband is the one who is responsible for what is done, for how things are run, and for who does what in the home. So you see how God has delegated authority to the husband in the home? The husband then delegates that his authority to those in the home. So his wife is the manager of his home. His kids have authority to wash and to clean and to do the chores. There's a godly control of the environment of the home for the good of the family. And again, I've said that we're going to bind this authority with Scripture. This headship or this authority in no way undermines or destroys the fact that the woman is created in the image of God. In Genesis 1 and chapter 27, this very famous passage on God's creation of humankind. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's something about us as human beings made in the image of God that it requires male and female to make that up. This is, again, this is how things are set in place by God in creation. And so they continue from the beginning to the end of the world. And this is even true. We can see this in the New Covenant in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We have this, we don't want to set up our male headship in such a way in our own thinking that we make ourselves the intercessors between our wives and Christ. No, they stand as equals with us in the new covenant. And then we've already heard from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. This very practical outworking of this understanding of the wife that your prayers may not be hindered. So we're in no way to think of our wives as second-class human beings or lesser in the sight of God in any way. To put it more philosophically, there is a difference of role in the home. There's not a difference of essence or being between the male and the female. And then Chansky goes into showing that this headship is not arbitrary. It's not God sitting in heaven going, I'll make male and female. And then the female could be in charge or the male could be in charge. Flip a coin, the male gets to be in charge. rather, what we find in our experience is that God has done this in a way that matches the different abilities, gifts, and talents of the male with this delegation of authority. The way that God has designed men to think, the way that he has designed our physiology, the way that he's designed the working of our hormones is coupled with the necessities of practical leadership. This is done on purpose by design. How do we need to think about that? This is not given to us to be proud in leadership. Male leadership that fails to account for the input from the wife produces twisted and pragmatic results. What do I mean by pragmatic? Not practical, but only concerned with what works. Male leadership has to take account for the input of the wife, or it's failed. We see examples of this throughout Scripture. Remember the story of Abigail and Nabal, when David is insulted by Nabal, so he decides to go and slaughter Nabal and all of his servants, and Abigail meets him on the road and warns him about what it means to be a king in Israel and how this would undermine it. David would have been a fool to not listen to the advice of Abigail.
It also happened the other way, because Abraham heard his wife when he said, "I don't have children, use my slave." So you have to judge.
Right, that's a good point.
You have to judge.
Exactly.
The input.
Mm-hmm. Over and over in the New Testament, we find Priscilla and Aquila, very important members in the church who helped Paul and the spread of the gospel of Priscilla is the woman, and her name often comes first. We may not be able to make a whole lot about that, but there is something there in the relationship between male and female. And then Proverbs 31, the wife makes her husband wise. There's something about the working of the male and the female together that we have to exercise authority over our wives, but we desperately need our wives, and we need their input in this relationship. And then he quotes Sam Waldron. Men, male headship is not embarrassed by the reality that a wife's character may have enormous influence or her wisdom a great power in shaping your decisions. Do not allow yourself to be Do you allow yourself to be sanctified by your wife's graces and virtues? Do you permit yourself to be influenced in your decisions by the wisdom of your wife? If you do not, you are acting in a very foolish manner. If you have so cowed her that she's afraid to counsel you freely, you are the loser. Don't argue that such influence will violate your headship. Such an argument totally misunderstands what headship is. And then he addresses women next. This is a book about women, the role of women in the church. And he addresses women next. But as we hear Sam Waldron addressing women, listen for what that means for us as men. Women, male headship is not abolished because you are smarter or more educated or even bigger or stronger than your husband. It is not abolished by your ability to manipulate or out-argue your husband or by your more assertive personality. All those things do not mean that your husband is not your head or that you do not need to respect him. Obey him and allow him to lead you. Male headship is not primarily a matter of brains, muscles, or personalities. It is a matter of divinely appointed leadership, which no amount of brains, muscles, or personality permits you to usurp or ignore. Okay. And then lordship. And again, lordship is the idea of this designated authority, this male leadership in the home. It's an exercise of proper authority. Let me read a brief quote from this section, I think encapsulates what Chansky's trying to get across. When someone undertakes to husband a woman, he must understand that it cannot be done unless he acts with authority. He must act as though he has the right to be where he is. He is the Lord of the garden. He has been commanded by God to see to it that this garden bears much fruit. This cannot be accomplished by hanging around in the garden and being nice. That's what feminism would have. The garden, that was me, that wasn't Chansky. Back to Chansky. The garden must be managed and ruled and kept and tilled. For many husbands, this is an alien concept. A godly husband will exercise a kind and benevolent lordship over his marriage. He'll dedicate himself to wisely and tenderly cultivating his wife and family. He'll not sit back as the sluggard couch potato, passively watching his wife attempt to order the marriage and home life. He'll put his hand to the plow assertively, gently, kindly, and prudently imposing his leadership onto the field of his home. Very good instruction in what godly lordship looks like. And again, we need to see this authority as an authority that's put in place in order to serve. A false understanding of authority is an authority put in place in order to get what I want. And that's not at all what we're talking about here. This is an authority put in place by God in the home in order to serve. Let's look at Mark 10. 35, as we see this example from our Savior. That is not right. Let's see here. Oh, 45. Excuse me. Not 35, 45. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the one who has all power and authority in heaven and earth, and what does he do? He builds his church. There's nothing, and again, this is why we need to focus on this example of Christ. As we think about the church in relationship to Christ, What is it that the church, how does the church, how well does the church serve her Lord? Very poorly. We're constantly, there's infighting, there's backbiting, there's heresies, there's error, there's coldness of love and service, and yet Christ continues to pour out his love and service to the church. There's nothing your wife can do that excuses your obligation to sacrifice yourself for her, or that is worse than what the church has done to Christ. Okay, any questions on this idea of headship, of this right of male authority? Again, we need to exercise our thinking so that we're not giving into what the world says about our authority, but we're placing the authority of the scriptures and of God over our feelings, our inclinations, what we're hearing in the world around us. Okay, any questions on the right to have this authority in the home? Questions or discussion? Okay. All right, so we've seen the legitimacy of male authority, that there is a right. This provides the foundation for the exercise of biblical authority in the home. So now let's begin to look at the context here. And again, this morning, what we're trying to accomplish is just to outline the principle of male headship in the home, male authority in the home, to see its ground and its context. As we move forward with this major section, we'll begin dealing with more of not just the way things ought to be, but how things go wrong and how we need to think about it, sort through that. Okay. What Phillips does here is he opens this chapter 6, with looking at the importance of knowledge. And we're aware of that if you don't know something, you can't deal with it properly. But he then applies this to marriage. And his point is that there's too many men that go into marriage or are in marriage already that don't know what marriage is or how it ought to function or the biblical definitions of marriage. Marriage lies at the core of our obligations. And I said earlier that we were kind of dancing around this topic and all the different things that we've talked about with biblical manhood. This section deals with the core of biblical manhood and our obligations as men. And why do we say this? Or why does Phillips go here? This relationship of a husband and his wife, this is the basic building block of the civil kingdom, of the kingdom that exists, or the sphere of the world that exists outside the church. This is a basic building block. It's the relationship between the husband and the wife. This is what produces family. Families are what make up nations and are what produces government. So what we understand about authority starts with the relationship of the man to the woman, of the husband to the wife. This is also necessary, we need to know these things, because the marriage relationship, and we've seen this already in Ephesians, is one of the great illustrations of Scripture for Christ's relationship to his body, to the church. So it's very important that we know what marriage is. Where do we get our information about marriage? Just generally speaking, where do we get it? We get it from society. Society loves to tell us what marriage is and what it ought to be. We get it from one another, just interacting with one another. And I don't mean just in the church, but men interacting with other men in work and play and whatnot. Where we ought to be getting our information about marriage is from the Word, from the Scriptures. So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And this is, we might see this as Phillips doing a commentary, but what he's doing is he's drawing out not just from what's here in the passage, but trying to apply this specifically to our understanding of marriage. So Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Okay, so this is we see Adam exercising his authority in creation here. But what's going on here is marriage provides correction to the very first not good of creation. So all through chapter 1, God makes light, and it's good. God makes the sun and the moon, and it's good. God creates life, and it's good. And then we get here in chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. So again, Adam is acting, in verses 19 through 20, we have Adam acting as Lord over creation. But it ends on a note of failure. He's examined all of the animals, and Philip says, not even dogs make a good helper. Man's best friend is not truly man's best friend. We are incomplete. We as men, we as made in the image of God, are incomplete without female companionship and help, without a wife. This is the humility of male of authority, is to recognize that we cannot function as we ought without our wives, that we're incomplete. And this is intentional. This isn't a mistake. God didn't create man and say, oops, made a mistake there, we need a woman. God intended to do it this way from the beginning. Philip says this, God intends for man to have a partner who bears God's image along with man. And who with man, together, who with man can look upward to God and live for him? Our wives do for us what we need and what no animal can do. And then he keys off on this idea of helper. The helper is one who shares in this work of being an image bearer. And that's why we need wives who are made in the image of God. They share in this work of being an image bearer, this idea of ruling and subduing and guarding and tending. And this is her primary role, to come alongside her husband and help him in this work of bearing the image of God. And then Philip makes a sidetrack here to talk about single men. And so he's drawing on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, where we have this idea that there is a gift of singleness, is where we get that from. Paul is talking about dedication to the church and to God in service, that if a man is married, he is necessarily and rightfully somewhat distracted from that labor of service because he is in authority over his wife and he is obligated to serve her. And that is necessarily just going to take time away that he could have given to the church. And so Paul is wishing that everyone could be single, to devote themselves to the work of the kingdom. This is not, how do I want to put this? This gift of singleness is the exception to the rule, or the exception that proves the rule. Generally speaking, by and large, throughout humanity, men need their wives.
Does he comment any about anything significance of her coming from the rib?
Did Phillips get into that?
Yeah,
his point was, I don't have that in my notes, but his point with that is that it's from Adam, that it's it destroys any idea that she's a lesser being. That, to put it in a modern phrase, from his DNA. So there's a parity and an equality there in that creation. So it's what do you see with Seth afterwards? Seth is made in the image of, is Seth the right one? Is made in the image of Adam. And so there's a passing down of the image to the children, to the generation. So with the rib, there's an equality there that you don't have with the children.
Like you say, but it also shows that Adam is the primary.
Right.
There's not a, as you mentioned earlier, there's not a difference of essence, mm-hmm. not a difference of humanity or DNA or value, but Adam is still the first.
Yep.
And Paul makes a point of that later on in 1 Timothy 2, that woman came from man, which is why woman's not to have authority over the man in the church or in the home.
Yep. Very good.
And even though he put names to the animals, mm-hmm. as he put names to the woman,
mm-hmm.
he's separated from the animals. There was no
yep.
connection as person. But this, yeah, he called her Eve, right?
Yeah.
She's mine. I mean, she's the same.
Yeah. 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 That's very good. Thank you for raising that. That's good. So, as he addresses single men, Phillips is trying to overcome what we find in our culture. What does our culture do? It feeds selfishness. It grows selfishness. It inculcates it. It takes what we already have in ourselves, that we're naturally selfish, and it feeds that. It does that with pornography. It does that with the obsessive use of video games, the obsessive use of sports. And Phillips goes to pizza delivery. What is it about pizza delivery that could be understood as selfishness? You don't have to. It's wonderful. You don't have to do anything. There's no work. There's no preparation. You call on the phone. They bring it to your door, and you get to eat it. And again, video games, sports, pizza, these aren't evil. But what he says is the obsessive use of these things. And our culture just delights in this and feeds it to us. Yeah, the man cave, exactly. What did we used to have? The study. What do you do in the study? You work. Anyway, hobby horse. So our society tells young adult men, what is in fact going on here? Our society tells men to take care of themselves, to feed those natural desires. But what is in fact going on? As we look at it from a biblical perspective, our society is teaching our young men to deprive themselves of God's careful, designed provision for their physical, emotional, and sexual needs. And what does this result in? They remain immature and self-absorbed as possible for as long as possible. And we've seen this, the stereotype of the 30 or 40-year-old man who lives in the basement of his parents' home. But the Bible says that this is a not good. That this is a not good. That men need wives.
Conveying the authority from God to myself. Now I'm the authority of you.
A taking over of God's authority. Yeah.
Well, it's interesting in that situation. What you're seeing is a man not even taking authority over his own life.
Yeah.
Makes sense, right?
Well, yeah.
Right. Being passive that way. When there's no one to be active, effectively.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, I mean, we're dealing with Phillips, but Chansky's point over and over again is to get rid of that passivity, that those excuses that we make.
A while ago you said something, like a feminist want to be authority and the man would just step back and go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen something different, the same result, is mm-hmm. that man doesn't do anything and the woman has to take over because
exactly.
there's a void that has to be filled and has the same conclusion, has the same thing, but with a different origin.
Yep. Yep, that's good. That's a good point. Okay, and then let's move on to verses 21 through 23. And this is where we see this idea of that male and female together complete the image of God. So let me read this for us. And God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Marriage is the arena, the playing out of biblical love in this image of God. This is where men and women, husband and wife, serve one another. So marriage, by its very design, provides for the man mystery and difficulty. Do you understand what I mean by that? There is something about the design that women are attractive to men. Okay? But we can never quite understand them fully. Does that make sense? There is both designed mystery and difficulty there. And this is for our own good. God has done it this way on purpose. A man will never fully understand his wife, but must never give up on seeking to understand her and love her according to the scriptures. Let me quote from Phillips. The simple fact is that God did not design marriage to be like a group of guys hanging out. All men need is some pizza. He's going over and over on this pizza thing. I'm not sure. Actually, maybe so. Maybe, yeah, could be. But he actually spends more time in the chapter talking about his dog. But anyway, all men need is some pizza and a decent game to play or watch, and we can be pals. But throw in a woman and everything becomes so much harder. Why? Oh, why? Because God intended it this way. God wants us as men to learn to give, serve, and love similar to the way he gives, serves, and loves. We were made to bear his image, after all, and the main classroom in which a Christian man learns to be like his heavenly Father is in the school of marriage. Now, we might quibble with that the church is actually the main classroom, but this is where it plays out, is in the context of marriage.
Just a sidebar.
Yeah, go ahead.
Biological, do you know which bone in the human body will grow right back if you remove it?
Are you going to tell us the rib?
The only one that will grow right back if it's removed.
Interesting.
There's a big difference also in the brain.
Sure.
The baby has testosterone before being born and separates a little bit both sides of the brain. It works. That's why women can multitask and we can't. I mean, there's a physical, it's physiological. It's not, you know. So we have brain damage. And then their brain is completely powerless.
All right. Well, again, we're looking at the image of God and how this is especially affected in marriage. It's in service to the other that we learn to love. And I think this is one of the evils of homosexuality. Phillips doesn't get into this. Homosexuality is not love for the other, it's love for self. But what we find in marriage is love for the other. The other sex, the other gender. What we learn is love for another. Learning to love the other is not easy, especially after the fall, but it wasn't intended to be easy. Biblical love, even before the fall, requires sacrifice of self. And our differences, male and female, predate the fall. So it's not part of the fall of man into sin and into death and into destruction. It's part of the good before the fall, our differences. So we need to see these differences as a good and necessary part of our marriage. Verses 24 through 25. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We need marriage in order to learn how to love. We need marriage in order to learn how to love. What kind of love? Let's focus in on this idea of joined to his wife. Devak is the Hebrew. It's this idea of sticking to or clinging to. Let's turn to some different context to see how this works out. Before we get to these three verses, as you look to this word throughout the scriptures, it's often in the negative. It's often in the form of idolatry. But let's look at the positive here. Ruth chapter 1. It's the problem with using the Hebrew canon is you forget where it is in the English. chapter 1 and verse 14. Is everyone in Ruth who wants to be? Okay. Then they lifted up their voices and wept. Again, this is the context of Naomi who's decided to go back to Israel. And so her daughter-in-laws leave. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and went back to Israel with her, which was for her salvation. And as we see later worked out, this is how God brought about the Messiah in Israel. Clung to her. Numbers chapter 36. Numbers 36. This is dealing with the division of the land here at the end of Numbers. And in verse 7 we find this. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep, and that's that word joined or clung or stick to, shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So built into the covenant, built into the code of Israel, was that each generation was to cling to that possession, that plot of land that they were given. And then another positive reiteration of this in Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 31, we find David speaking of the law in this way. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I cling to your testimonies. This idea of sticking to something. And again, as I said before, this is often in the scriptures outside of these passages, we often find this in the negative, that this was Israel clinging to the false gods of the areas around them, clinging to those gods who were not gods. Instead of being faithful to God, they should have been faithful to God. The Greek translation of Genesis chapter 2 uses proskolao. This is, again, this idea of adhering or sticking to something. And what's fascinating to me about this, and something that we need to keep in mind and take with us, is that this is to be joined to something and yet distinct from it at the same time. Joined to it and distinct from it. Sometimes it's been used outside the literature of the Bible for when you're fighting in battle and you get so much blood on your hand that your hand sticks to the sword. It's distinct and yet it's together. In human relationships, this is the idea of being faithfully devoted to the wife. This is an interesting, I suppose more than interesting, this is helpful. Acts chapter 5 and verse 36, this is Gamaliel's advice about what to do with the apostles, preaching the gospel. Basically, his advice comes down to, if this is from God, you can't make it go away. If it's not, it'll go away on its own. And then in verse 36, we find him saying, one of the examples that he gives is, for some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. It's the idea of joined him, that devotion to a cause, that devotion to one who claimed to be the Messiah, this idea of faithfully devoted to. So in this relationship of faithful to one another, being joined with and yet distinct from the woman that God brings, requires and provides the mechanism for a man to mature and to sacrifice himself for the other. So again, Philip's point is that this is by design, this is for our good, and this is how we grow as men, particularly as men of God and Christians. Okay, any questions on those two points? So the right of authority, the context of that authority, again, setting up the principle, the overview of this in biblical manhood before, and then next time we'll be going into how this works itself out. Any discussion or questions before we conclude?
There was a book that says a marriage is like playing a musical instrument. The more you play it, the best the music.
The better the music. When you start out, it's the violin that scratches and irritates.
But going back to the beginning before the fall, mm-hmm. he says it's not good that man be alone. Then mm-hmm. he said he provided a woman. And then he said that the man has to leave his family, as projected the future. That's a breaking up. That's something that it's a little bit painful.
Mm-hmm.
But the reward, joining a woman, mm-hmm. it's more than breaking up. But it has to be that way. You have to break that connection.
Yep.
Still, your parents, you can't divorce them. You can, but you're not there.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a change of authority. Yeah, go ahead.
Might be a moderate temptation related to this joining and clinging of kind of not following First Peter, the dwelling with the, you can develop now kind of your own lives, distinct mm-hmm. from one another, separate from one another. A lot of jobs require travel, and I don't know, just it seems like there's a lot more opportunity rather than there being an issue of necessarily authority or headship or whatever it might be in terms of the daily workings of the family,
mm-hmm.
more of just that the family's not together to have those workings happen at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and the argument would be as though it's a failure to understand the idea of that sticking to and that clinging, that you're actually, you've functionally destroyed the marriage, even though it's held on in name. Yeah. Okay. We exercise biblical authority in the home because God made us men. That's not something to be proud about, which it can very easily become, but it's a God-given task and a call to action rather than being passive in the home. So think about it in these terms. From all eternity, God decided in his wisdom and his good mercy to glorify himself, bring about the good of the church and your own personal sanctification by making you a man. God knew, or God decided, that what would be best for you, best for the church, and to his greatest glory was for you to have this role and this authority in this life. This is a call to put off excuses, to put off complaining, to put off the desire for independence, and to delight in God's love and God's mercy. As the husband, as the male leader in the home, you are then taking your rightful place of service. As the male leader in the home, you're serving where God intended. So may God grant us grace to serve him and to serve our Savior as men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess before you that we do need your grace, that this is a weighty task that you have set before us and called us to, that we see our adversary, the evil one. We see the world around us and its hatred of what you have established in the home in male headship and authority. Father, and we see our own inclinations and our own evil and sinful and wicked desires. And Father, we are tempted so often to give up, to make excuses, to fail to be content with what you have provided and what you have made and what you have ordained and designed and put in place. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us grace, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would have a high view of this calling to be husbands in the home. Father, that we would take our responsibilities seriously and that we would be at work doing what you have called us to do, resting in Christ and not resting in our own strength. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice of himself for the church. We thank you for the beauty and glory of that love demonstrated in his own death on the cross, in his rule and his reign now. We ask, Father, that this would not just be an example to us, but it would be the encouragement and the source of strength to us as we seek to live in our marriages, in our homes, and in your church according to your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.